Let's do a quick review. We've been in 2 Samuel 3, if you remember last time. Abner, the power behind the throne of Ishbosheth, is now dead. And Abner was killed by Joab, David's general. He wasn't just killed, he was murdered. It was pretty gruesome. And what treachery was involved with it. It's fascinating that David didn't act upon it. And you're going to see, although David has got some wonderful qualities by God's grace alone, he also has some weaknesses, and those will come out more later. Today, we're going to see Ishbosheth is murdered. He's murdered by two men, and what we're calling this lesson here is blood on their hands, but theology on their lips, which is cryptic, and it's not my own doing. Another writer mentioned that. I said, oh, I've got to use that. And basically what it is committing evil as a means to an end. And how many times do we do this as believers? We commit sins because we just think, well, this is how the Lord, of course, is going to work it out. Amazing. There's a boat that's going straight to Tarshish. And we do this sort of evil providence too many times with ourselves. These men do it as well. And yet we're going to see that God also works all these things to make sure that David is king. Remember Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of men will praise you. As Spurgeon put it like this, the keys of providence swing at the waist of Christ. Believe it, Christian. Nothing occurs here without the permit or the decree of your Savior. And that's true. So let's go ahead and dive right into 2 Samuel chapter 4. This is the word of God. Verse 1. Now when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage and all Israel was disturbed. Literally, what it says in the Hebrew, his hands dropped. And don't we do this? We do the same thing. And what it's saying here is that it reveals ultimately who Ishbosheth is trusting. Who is he trusting for survival, and who is he trusting for thriving in life? I'm not saying that he's an unbeliever. We don't question if the Lord was his God, but rather if the Lord was his hope. Was the Lord his strength? Because in reality, what we're finding out that Abner was his hope, and Abner was his strength. And ultimately, what is he doing? He's trusting in man. But Proverbs 29:25 says, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is kept safe. I love Isaiah 2:22. It's a good one to remember. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed? It's almost like he's saying, all you have to do is close his nostrils and he's done. His mouth as well. But that's the point, is that he's man. He's not eternal. Why are you busy constantly playing for his audience? And notice this, all Israel was disturbed. Why were they all disturbed? Well, maybe they're realizing the power behind the throne was dead, but I think it could be for another reason. Maybe they've realized that they've sided with a wrong man. All Israel knows that David is the anointed, but they've gone with the other guy. And I would say, beware of listening to Abners if the Abners lead you away from the prophetic word. David was the anointed, and the people knew it. I love Matthew 10:17, just this phrase, beware of men. Beware of men. And his point in that passage is saying they're going to lead you to persecution. Beware of men. Verse 2 and 3, Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the sons of Benjamin. For Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been aliens there until this day. So the way it works is the city of Beeroth was not officially part of Benjamin, but it was considered part of Benjamin when those Israelites fled to Gittaim as the Philistines were defeating them. So we've got two men here, Baana and Rechab. They are military leaders, and they're realizing at this point, as we'll see in the passage, they're on the losing team. And what do savvy people do when they realize they're on the losing team? Switch teams. They're calculating, and they think that is the safest move for them to make. And I would say, believer, beware. The safest action you think to take is oftentimes the most dangerous action you can take. And by the way, That's true vice versa as well. That was displayed this past week for me. In our neighborhood, we have a place called Moss Park, which is just a couple blocks from us. After I'm done, I'll run from time to time. And I always end at Moss Park because I'll do some pull-ups and push-ups. It's not much, but it's something. And I always end there. And then I just walk a couple of blocks back of the house. But what we've had is we've had a lot of high school kids and some high school dropouts that are hanging out there and messing up the park and doing various things. And I've seen them there a few times. And I saw them there just this past week on Thursday after I got done. And I just looked and I thought, what's the safest thing for me to do? I'll walk back to the house. That's, of course, what I should do. But then I felt this, I'd been praying lately because we all live in different parts of Dallas. And there's reasons why our DFW, and the reason why the Lord has you there in particular, to be a light right there in that neighborhood. And I've been praying lately. I'm like, Lord, you tell us to make disciples, and I've just not talked to anybody lately about the Lord. And so I pray that you give me opportunity. And as I looked over at them, I felt the conviction, there's your opportunity. And I thought, no, that's not safe. And I was starting to walk back. I thought, what am I doing? And so I thought, I'll just introduce myself. So I got a chance to talk to him, introduce myself and say, hey, where y'all go to Sunset High School? And a few said yes, and a couple said, no, we don't. We dropped out. Oh, okay. Well, and I talked to them a little bit about that. And I said, well, hey, I work some with high school students. I said, do you mind if I ask you a few questions? Sure. And they were dropping all sorts. I mean, these kids had the worst mouths, and they were not afraid of anything. And so so I just asked them, well, let me ask you all this. Would you consider yourselves good persons? And you know exactly where I'm going if you're familiar with Living Waters Ministry and Ray Comfort. If you're familiar with the Bible, actually, where Jesus himself asks, talks to the rich ruler about that. Oh, yeah. And then a couple of them said, no, we're not good. I said, well, can I test y'all on that? Sure. So I said, well, have y'all ever, anything you've ever stolen? It was silenced. And then I said, hey, I'm not with the police here, okay? I should just make mention of that. I'm just a friend. Oh, and then they're like, yeah. They had all it stolen before. And I said, how about this one? What do you call somebody who steals? Well, a thief. I said, okay, how about this one? Have you ever told any lies before? And sure, what do you call someone who lies? A liar. I said, what about this one? Jesus makes it clear if you lust after a woman in your heart, you commit adultery with her in your heart. Have you ever done that? And then all of them said yes. And then one of them just starts going off about all the things that he has done. I said, whoa. Hold on a second. Hold on. And keep in mind, if you've witnessed to people before, this is what Satan does. He gets them off on other things. I said, listen, the reason why I ask you that is because I've done all those things before too. And then as I start to go on the gospel, it's very strange. This one guy says, before he says that, I said, well, would you think yourself to be innocent or guilty before God? And then, some of them said innocent. And one guy said, I'm innocent. I didn't do what that guy does. And I said, well, you just already admitted to these things. And okay. And I said, well, do you think you'd go to heaven or hell? And then one of them, just really tough guy, said, well, I'm going straight to hell. Me and the devil are going to have a good time. And he walks off. He's the leader. And then the others, it's start to disperse. I'm like, I've got to get to the gospel. But trust me, it's very important to get people lost in the day and age we live in before you give them the words of life. Trust me on this one. And so at that point, I was able to go a little bit into it and was able to say, hey, and this verse came to mind. I said, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Y'all are not going to be good enough to go to heaven on your own. Ultimately, you need someone who is there. And they were gone. Now, do I regret that? No. I told my wife about it, and she goes, wow. Well, there's a lot of people that want those kids to get out of the park. That's the way to do it. And in all seriousness, though, we laughed, and then we prayed for them. And I said, you know what? That was the safest course of action for me to take, really. And you go, well, hold on a second, Jeff, I get the idea, yeah, we should make disciples, but why would it have been dangerous for you just to ignore them? Because listen, when the Lord convicts you to do something, it is dangerous to your soul to ignore him. When the Lord brings you the word and you go, no, I'm going to go this way. And when you tell me Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost and he calls us to do that, do not ignore his words. It's dangerous. Feel safe. It's not. Verse 4. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when a report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now you have to wonder, why is that verse here? That verse is just not even in context at all. Well, it is. And the reason why it is in context is because I think the author, who is the Holy Spirit, is saying something. Number one, this boy is too young to be king, perhaps, although other kings of Israel were this young. But secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, he's disabled. And does the law say a king can't be disabled? No, but kings lead men into battle, and disability probably would have disqualified him in the eyes of the Israelites. We're going to see him later. His name is Mephibosheth, but not really. His name is really Meribbaal, or as you would say it in the Hebrew, Meribbaal. It's similar to Ishbosheth's name, which is not his true name either. His name was Eshbaal. So why would you change the name? Well, the word Baal here was the name of the king of the Canaanite gods. The word could be used to refer to the Lord. It seems to be that case in 2 Samuel 5:20. Yet at some point, in order to not use the name of the god Baal, the writer changes the name. So Mephib, meaning exterminator, which is kind of a cool name, of the Lord, instead he would, or Baal, so he would change to Mephibosheth, exterminator of shame. Exterminator of shame. So it's just kind of a nuanced thing, but it's important to note that, and this probably happened much later, the Israelites that they were writing, perhaps even at the time of the exile, changed the name. Don't put Baal in anything here, and at least not for people's names. So why in the world, what happened here? Well, it was an accident. We don't know if the nurse fell on him, or we don't know if the child just, what exactly happened? We're going to see Mephibosheth in chapter 9, and we're going to help answer the question, where is the Lord when it comes to accidents of this nature? We're going to just hold that off. We're going to get to there, okay? Verse 5 and 6. So the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baana departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. Note that. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly. Note that. And Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. Listen, the Bible uses mocking words, and this is something you will see here. It's saying these guys are so tough. They came to him in the middle of the day when he's taking a nap, which is what you would do in very hot climates, in the middle of the day where it's hottest, and they stab him in the belly. I mean, what in the world? And it's mocking. It's mocking these men. How tough these men really are. And by the way, we see this mocking sort of language in Daniel 3, where we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they refuse to bow down to the image that was, do you remember the phrase? That was set up by the king. And you go, well, is that mocking? I'd say it's mocking when it's used 9 times. Set up. What's so mocking about that? Because this godlike figure has to be set up by a king. Even Nebuchadnezzar would say, you need to bow down before this image that I have set up. Your gods at best have to be set up in your life. Do you realize that? No, it's nothing. They're worthless. They're less than worthless. And so, continuing on, the scripture is mocking these men, these tough men. They kill him in the middle of the day. And what treachery is this? They go in as if looking for wheat for their army. They look faithful. Ishbosheth knew these men well. He would know them. What treachery. Augustus Caesar used to say of his own guard, it is dangerous to be without a guard, and yet more dangerous to have one. And that's what we see with Ishbosheth, would have said the same thing. Once again, beware of men. If you read Romans 3, you can see why he keeps saying that. Men are treacherous. Even believers can do treacherous things. Verse 7 and 8, now when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord, the king, vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants, or literally on his seed. And you can imagine the men, chest bowed, we have brought the kingdom to you, right? Beheaded him. Why would they bring the head? Well, obviously that was proof that he was dead. David would know enough about that when he would carry Goliath's head. It was proof. That's the proof you needed. They traveled all night by way of the Arabah. That is the Jordan Valley. Probably daydreaming about what the king would give them. And notice this. Thus the Lord, did you catch it? Has given my lord, the king, vengeance this day. They blame their sin, their wicked ambition on the Lord. To quote Davis, who's one of the commentators, they come with blood on their hands, but theology on their lips, expecting that the latter will magically bleach the former. Murder always seems more pleasant when wrapped in religious considerations. Banas and recaps are still extant. Some are in our churches. Their methodology is unchanged. Use theology to cover up sin and folly. For them, theology is not truth that lures us to worship God, but technique that enables us to justify ourselves. Sadly, seminaries can play in this sandbox as well. Let me tell you what, never be so prideful as to believe that you can use sin as a tool to accomplish the Lord's will, then get away with it. The ends do not justify the means. 1 Timothy 6:5 warns about men who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That's a fascinating passage. The point is, once again, it's not true godliness. You need to remember that when you read that phrase. It's not true godliness because they're using it. They're using it as a means of gain. Calvin described that for them, for these men, godliness is a gainful art. That is, they measure the whole of Christianity by gain. Just as if the oracles of the Holy Spirit had been recorded with no other design than to serve the purposes of their covetousness. They traffic in it as merchandise exposed to sale. Sadly, you could even put in parentheses, perhaps, the evangelical church in America. Too oftentimes we've played in this. Churches can do this. Not necessarily using theology to cover specific sin, evil, but perhaps to build their own empires, to somehow prostitute the Word of God. And I don't back off from that phrase because I think that's what's happening. 10 Ways to Have a Better Marriage. It's a fantastic sermon series. Bring your friends. Now, be careful here. I'm not trouncing some sort of sermon series based upon thematic references. And certainly the Bible can give you about 2,000 ways to a better marriage. But the point of it is what are you leading with? Are you leading with the Word of God? Or are you leading with your own wiles, your own ways to kind of manipulate? Beware. We do it in our lives every day. Verse 9 and 10, David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed? Shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? You see, David refused to see their evil as a harbinger for good. He refused. The Lord does overrule evil to ultimately serve his good will. Let's not back away from that. But he always holds those responsible for those who engage in it. It would have been better for that man to have never been born, Jesus says. But for David, he looks much like his descendant, Jesus Christ. God is not his ambition. It's just not his ambition. Rather, change that. His own desires is not his ambition. God certainly is his ambition. For David did not need to kill Saul. Anytime you see David getting the opportunity to kill Saul, he's like, don't. What are you doing? Taking your hand against the Lord's anointed? He doesn't need to kill Saul. These men did not need to kill Ishbosheth. I love this verse, and I just came across it the other day. You ever come across a verse of Scripture, and you're like, I'm such an idiot. I've read that thousands of times. How come it's just now impacting me now? It's just because of the Spirit. It's because we're so dunce related, it seems. Listen to this. Psalm 62:7, on God rest my salvation and my glory. On God rest my salvation and my glory. It's just the first part of it. My mighty rock, my fortress. So what he's saying there is my reputation for me, my reputation as a husband, as a dad, as a son, as a friend, as a churchman, as a citizen, all these hats I wear, ultimately in the Lord's hands. Ultimately in the Lord's hands. And really fully only in the Lord's hands. So that Eli can say in 1 Samuel 3:18, whatever may happen, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Ultimately, in my own life, it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter what happens to me. Why? Because I have died and my life is hidden with Christ and God. My reputation is on the Lord. Now, I could have you close your eyes, every eye closed, and every head bowed, and raise your hand if you're guilty of finding your reputation in other people. I mean, we might as well just close the doors. We're all there. And I know I'm there too. But for David, his life was not his ambition. The Lord was his ambition. Notice what he says. He's redeemed my life from all distress. And think about what David has gone through for 10 years. He should be king. He's not king. Saul's been chasing after him. He's lost his wife. He's lost his best friend. I would say his best friend that he will ever have in life. Jonathan is not replaced by anybody, ultimately. Not human, anyway. He's redeemed my life from all distress. And Davis, to quote Davis here again, he says, note David's attitude of gratitude. The road that leads to faith is gratitude. And I think that's true in Scripture. When we begin to not thank the Lord for things, watch our faith tank. Psalm 103, verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Forget none of them. And it reminds me of talking about gratitude and how gratitude leads to faith in a lot of ways. We see Polycarp of Smyrna in AD 155. I love his story. He was called to give a pinch of incense into the fire and declare Caesar as Lord. That's all he had to do. But he refused, as he should have. The consul threatened to throw him to the wild beast, and Polycarp refused, saying, send for them. And the consul said, if you despise the wild beast, I will send you to the fire. Swear, meaning swear by Caesar, swear and I will release you. Curse the Christ. What is his response? 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? Now the question is he 86 years old, or did he become a believer at like age 6 and has now served him for 86 years? We don't know, but he is an old man. Well, he was burned at the stake, finally pierced with a spear because supposedly the flames would not kill him. They kept going out, actually. All he had to do was burn incense to the Roman emperor. All you have to do. He wouldn't do it. Notice his gratitude even at the end. He says, I bless you, Father. I bless you, as he's getting burned and stabbed to death. I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs, I may share the cup of Christ. God, have mercy on us for our lack of gratitude as believers. It leads to faith. Behold, Saul is dead. And you thought he was bringing good news. David is quoting this, and he said, I remember a while back when this happened. As a matter of fact, literally what he's saying there in the Hebrew, he said, behold, Saul is dead, and he was a bearer of good news in his own eyes. In his own eyes. Y'all, I'm so angry. Why did they not put that in the text? Some of you King James only folks might go, oh, there it is. I think I find it. Let me tell you what. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is what we love to quote. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. But we always, almost always, skip over the next two verses. How do I know that? Because you don't know them. So I'll quote it. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. This will bring healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Y'all, verse 7 and 8 are supposed to be tied to 5 and 6. What is the danger of verse 5 and 6? You missed it already, didn't you? Do not lean on your own understanding. What is your own understanding? It's being wise in your own eyes in verse 7. The incredible dangers of being wise in your own eyes is an exact replica of trusting your own understanding, leaning on your own understanding. It's incredibly dangerous. Incredibly dangerous. How much more, David will say, than wicked men who have killed a righteous man? You murdered him. And notice, David knows all about it. How does David know all about it? Because they've been bragging about it. Yeah, we killed him in the belly. We stabbed him in the belly in the middle of the day. And David says, basically, you thought I was going to reward you? Notice David calls him a righteous man. Isn't that interesting? He didn't have to say that. Notice what David doesn't say. He doesn't call him anointed. Why? Because he's not. And David knows it. But he's at least going to call him righteous, which was really kind, actually, on David's part. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, writes, charity teaches us to make the best, not only of our friends, but of our enemies, and to think those may be righteous persons who yet, in some instances, do us wrong. I must not presently judge a man a bad man because I think him so to me. Right? So he says, David says, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you, or literally in the Hebrew, burn you from the earth? So God is going to fulfill his promises, and that is not your job to do it. Verse 12, then David commanded the young men, and they killed him and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. Which makes you wonder, why did they do that? Perhaps his body was gone already. This was an honor, actually, to be done, to have, strangely enough, to have your head buried in the grave of another man, because Abner was highly commended in Israel at that time. But notice what he does with her hands and feet, cuts them off. Why those hands and feet? Because those are the hands that killed him, and those are the feet that brought the quote-unquote good news. And they hung him beside the pool in Hebron. Wow. What's that about? Well, in the Old Testament, you would hang the body for a contemplation of people. Once the person was dead, you would make sure that that was important. That was done for the sake of contemplation. People would see the dead body like, don't do what that guy did. But notice where they put it. He puts it by the pool. So whenever you get water for your family, you get your kids there, and they see hands, and they see feet, and it's a reminder. What's it a reminder of? Well, it translates into Romans 13, 3 and 4. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to be free from fear and of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is a minister of God for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on those who practice evil. I'm going to caveat that by saying there's some rulers and some laws we should not obey. Let's be very clear about that. But when you've got a righteous king like David, you have no business committing the sort of wickedness that these men did. You know, before 1921, right here in Dallas, criminals were hung at the Dallas County Jail, where the Dallas County Records Building now stands, real close to the Old Red Museum. It's at Main and Houston. Most of the times they were killed privately, but sometimes they were killed publicly, and thousands of people would show up. You can imagine them standing, watching the hanging that was about to take place right on the banks of the Trinity. And just for geography's sake, you're going right on the banks of the Trinity. The banks of the Trinity are not close to downtown. Oh, yes, they were real close, but they diverted the river after the 1908 flooding. And now I'm starting to teach a geography class. So point of it is this. There's reasons why they did that. And sometimes, sadly, they may even have hung some innocent characters, but that's another story for another time. But hey, David knew what he was doing is the point. So what can we learn? We've got three main characters here. Ishbosheth. Beware of the fear of man. I beg of you. I'm 51, and I just can't stand myself in my 20s. Because if I were to go back, I would punch myself as hard as I could in the face and break a nose. Stop fearing man. Stop it. It's going to cause you so much grief in this life. Now, certainly we should do all we can to please Jew and Gentile in the church. Our job is to love others and be a blessing to others. But don't please them. Your reputation is not bank on their approval of you. Ishbosheth. How about the murderers? Well, they've got blood on their hands, but theology on their lips. Be careful of using godliness as a means to an end. Somehow using God to somehow grease the wheels of your train of success, as Tommy Nelson used to say it. Beware. And then finally, David. David, wow, what a king. The guy rules with justice. Not social justice. He rules with true biblical justice. And he waits. He waits for the full consummation of his kingdom. Much like Jesus Christ. He has the kingdom, and yet he waits for its full fruition in his Father's timing. And like David, we ourselves, right? We wait for the kingdom fully, completely. And yet we also trust the Lord in his timing, in his will for our lives, not our will for our lives. Yesterday marked the 66th anniversary of the death of the Auca 5, who's had, if you remember the story, those who had been martyred down in South America while seeking to preach the gospel to Auca Indians. Jim Elliot was one of those, and if you've never read Through Gates of Splendor, you now have a reading assignment. It's good. But his quote is just fascinating, because regarding the will of God, what he says 66 years later, the will of God is always a bigger thing than we can bargain for. But we must believe that whatever it involves, it is good, acceptable, and perfect. And you hear it, right? He's taken that straight from Romans 12:2. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace in our lives. For these characters, Father, we can learn from them. We're called to learn from them. Romans 15:4 says we should. We pray that we would. But ultimately, we look to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, thank you for your great news that you gave us in the Son. Lord, have mercy upon us from the times that we try to play it safe in this life, failing to note that death is one per person. And we pray that we would live lives worthy of the Son, that we would live like him, being willing to take risks for the kingdom of Christ. And Lord, keep us away from evil, we pray, especially the evil that resides in our minds even this morning. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.